Precious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word. We be ready to hear it. We would not be just let anything get in the way of it. We would be open to the hearing. And again, as we hear words written many, many years ago, we'd understand the relevance of them, to them in this day and age. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Yes, you can go out if you want to. You're very welcome. Yeah. Do turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, and as I said, you'll find it between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Now, when we come to a book like this, rather than plunge straight in, we actually need to know a little bit about what's going on, because that's going to have a big effect on how we understand the book. And so really, what we have to understand here is the situation the Jewish nation found itself in at the time. Back before this, some years, Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Judea, and he had eventually razed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The brightest and best of the people had been taken into exile. This actually links up quite nicely, because we know things like Ezekiel and the book of Daniel are focused around it. Daniel and his friends are very much the brightest and the best and are trained up for the Babylonian civil service. But the point is this. Judah is left in a state of desolation. Some years later, Nehemiah comes back and makes a start on rebuilding the city, starting by rebuilding the walls. Now, around about that time, some 18 years before the events we look at here, there had been an attempt to start the rebuilding of the temple. You can look up Ezra, don't look it up now, but in Ezra chapter 3, it talks about a decree that is issued by the king, King Cyrus, and this is that people should go back to their nations and be able to rebuild their places of worship. And so in Ezra chapter 3, we start to see the people who are in Jerusalem, the remnant, starting to turn their minds to the rebuilding of the temple. They get the altar in place, they rebuild that, and they start to look at clearing the debris and rebuilding. Ezra 3, verse 10, just a few verses to set the scene. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their place to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sung to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of shouts of joy and the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. It had started well. There was a lot of emotion, joy, and those who perhaps felt they'd never see the temple rebuilt moved to tears of joy. All well and good. But now we're 18 years on. What's happened? There's been opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And a decree was issued that brought it to a stop. And then we get this prophecy. And it's interesting because here we're getting these first groups of prophecy. There has not been the word of the Lord heard in Israel since the exile, before the exile. What's God got to say to his people? It's quite interesting because we can actually date this. It's BC, or 520 BC. It's on the 29th of August. It's a feast day. And out of nowhere, it seems, this prophet Haggai, we know so little about him. But you can almost get the picture. He storms up to the governor and the high priest, and his words are compelling, to say the least. This is what the Lord Almighty said. These people say the time has not yet come for God's house to be built. We kind of know we're going to get something big coming after this. William Carey was seen as the father of modern mission. And before he started mission himself, he preached a very notable sermon, which at some point in the sermon he said this, and it's a quote that's well known: expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Now, the attitude we get as Haggai storms in, the background to this is the days of the great works of God are over. That's the attitude of the people. That is how they are seeing things. And so really I've got 3 points. The problem, the solution, and then the blessing. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. There's something notable about that. Even when prophecies that came that were highly critical or speaking of judgment in the Old Testament, they often refer to the people as my people. That's how God refers to them. But it's these people, there is a gulf between them and God, which is given by the language. It's not my people. And the title for God here is interesting, Lord Almighty. If you go back to some earlier translations, it's Lord of Hosts. And he's saying this is Lord who has sovereignty and control over all things. Let's contrast, these people are not following God's will. They are in contrast to that. What's the problem? Well, it's a case of wrong priorities. The time has not yet come. There's a kind of false piety there, isn't there? Oh yeah, we're going to do it one day, but the time has not yet come to do this thing. But what's the issue? Well, let's take a look. Is it time, verse 4, for you to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains ruin? It seems, and the picture is of a people, in fact we have it later, don't we, that people are very busy, there's a lot going on, but the priorities are wrong. People are very busy with their own houses. Panelled houses don't sound bad. Sounds pretty good to me. Sounds like there was some money about in some way. But here's the thing. God's house was a ruin. They'd rebuilt the altar, but that seemed sufficient for them. And it was where they were not going to set a date on anything else or the completion of the work. It would be at their time, when they felt it was right. And here's the issue, isn't it? God says there's more required here. You see, we can give lip service to God's work. We can say the right things. We can pray the right prayers. But we only have to go, don't we, to the book of James to know that faith without works is dead. If we don't deliver, it's one of the challenges I often think of as a pastor, you know, I'm fallible. Am I delivering on what I preach? And sadly, that's not always the case. But we have to examine ourselves, don't we? If God is truly over all, he has this say in our lives when we come to him and submit to him. And he has a say in every area of our lives. In this case, it was his dwelling place, as it were. The Jews had this view, you know, that they would have understood that God was omnipotent. They would have understood that God was sovereign over all. He was not tied to one place. But the temple was special. You know, it's often referred to as God's footstool, a place where it was very much in their minds the place where heaven and earth met, with the Holy of Holies in the centre of it. More was required. I always enjoy, generally, reading a Warren Wisby. He's got a very fresh way of reading. I always say to most of his commentaries are absolutely excellent, and they're a great way into Scripture. They're a very easy read. And when in writing about this, he said the number of times he's been in churches, and he says people are having a clear out at home, and they get these chairs that, you know, they are not good enough for their home now, and they say, oh, the church can use these. There's a bit of that going on here, isn't there? Everything's good there. They're upgrading their houses, but nothing's good. Nothing's good at home, is it? Nothing's happening. Nothing's good, you know, where the temple's concerned, God's dwelling place. And the Lord's going to send them a wake-up call. He's saying, give careful thought to your ways. Verse 6, you have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That's very interesting, isn't it? The situation, it strikes me what comes around goes around. When I first preached this, it was part of a series on giving that the church was doing. Very necessary at that time for the church I was in. And generally, because giving should be preached on, it's part of Scripture anyway. But we were in a place when inflation was racing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The cost of living was going up. People were losing their jobs. It was the early 90s. People who had been in work for years suddenly found themselves without jobs. Now, you know, I'm not saying that was necessarily God's judgment on them. I don't think it was in some cases. But the point is here. God calls his people back to trust in him when times are difficult. And here this was very, very much under the covenant curses, which we get in Deuteronomy 28, if you're taking notes, you can note 28, verses 23 to 24. It's one of the things that was going to happen. You know, the crops wouldn't grow, drought would come. When the people were not taking note of what God was saying and were not living according to his law. And for all their religious piety and for all, well, you know, yeah, we've got this in mind, but it's not yet. God saw through it. So it was a fairly big problem, wasn't it? They were very much under judgment. It wasn't good. Why was this happening? Verse 9. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because my house remains a ruin while each of you is busy with his own house. Wrong priorities. Well, what was the solution? If that's the problem, the solution is this. Verse 7. Get busy. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. That was the solution. Get your priorities changed. Get them right. Glorify God by what you're doing. One of the things I was very taken with is this. We just finished a series in 1 Corinthians. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes into it in greater detail. But we just touched on it in that last chapter in the last few weeks about giving. And one of the things that struck me very much about Paul's teaching on giving was this. Conscience of the individual, careful consideration in doing it, and no pressure to do it. And of course, Paul relates that in 2 Corinthians 8, when he writes them again, as how Christ became poor, that we might become rich through him. The love that was shown. There's the phrase, isn't it? God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't love it, you know, oh, crikey, I've got to give to the church. You know? He's not impressed with that. One of the things, a little video message I've done this week. It's the widow's mite. It's where Jesus is watching, people watching in the temple. And, you know, people are coming up and they're throwing their big gifts in. And then this widow comes and gives everything she's got. And what's the key thing here? They gave because they could. And it looked good. She gave everything because she loved God. And trusted God to provide for her. There is, in what William Carey said, a trust. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Let me just fast forward from when he preached that sermon. William Carey went to India. He worked at translating. He looked for ways to spread the gospel. For 7 years he laboured and did not see one native convert. Then one was converted. And this was the key. One was converted. And then Indians started evangelizing Indians. The way in. The way in. He labored on translating the Bible so that people would have tolls. And at one point, all his translation went up with smoke. The point I'm going to make is this. When we trust God, it's not always easy. It's not like we see results. I was very taken. One of the things I love about reading biographies and stuff like that is you just see everything that happens. Because so often you hear these stories in sermons and other things. You just hear of the great things the Lord did. And you think it was one long party for these missionaries. And it wasn't. It wasn't. But men of faith like Carey trusted. And sometimes faith is taking that step, isn't it? Why are we doing this? Because it's scripture, firstly. We also have our refurbishment and building project. We started raising money for that. over 2 and a bit years ago, I remember our initial discussions, and we're waiting now at a stage where we're ready for plans to start to be put together. But we knew this building needed a lot of work on it. And we knew we had a figure. And I had some discussions with church officers. And just occasion there was, can we do this? Is it at all possible? Well, let me tell you, it's nearly 114,000 pounds has already been given, and more is promised on the way. We have good authority that it will be higher by the end of the year. Sometimes you just got to take the step. And I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I'm not going to say that the rest of it's going to be easy, but if we're to reach the people of Stony years to come, yes, I think the Lord could do that without the building being refurbished, but I dread to think what state it's going to be in another 10 years. We do need more workable rooms. My prayer is very much, if I don't see the growth here, is that the next pastor comes in, and any initiative he wants to do for the gospel, he doesn't have to think, oh, if only we could do that. Oh, but we haven't got the facilities. He have the facilities. There'd be no barrier to putting on an event or doing a gospel thing. I just pray for that. But it may be this generation that has to struggle with that. And that's a challenge to me. Pastors aren't exempt from giving. That's the thing for me. And us all as we look. But the Lord's been so gracious so far. But sometimes you just have to take the step. And that's the thing here, isn't he? He's saying, get busy. They're in a time when money is short, the crops aren't there. You think, okay, we've got to plant more crops, we've got to work extra hard, we've got to do this stuff. And God says, no, focus on me. Focus on me. Focus on me. Because what they had done, their activity, all their activity and all their misplaced activity, was that led to the Lord's judgment. Quite simply. Hence the hardship. Verse 11, I called for drought on the fields and the mountains and the grain, the new wine, the oil and whatever the ground produces, on your men and cattle and on the labour of your hands. The things mentioned there, the grain and oil and stuff like that, they were all basics. They weren't luxury items. They were all basics. God had literally hit them where it hurt. And he says, trust me. Trust me. Now here's the great thing. I think this is one of the great turnarounds of Scripture. So often we're used to the Old Testament prophets prophesying. And what do we expect to happen? No one pays a blind bit of notice to them. I remember a speaker once who was speaking on some Old Testament prophet. He said, I'd have hated to be an Old Testament prophet. And he's right, because most of the time people ignore you. You know, there's just a few exceptions. Haggai being one. Jonah. You know, we can perhaps put Zechariah in there because he's a contemporary of Haggai. But what happens? The people act. And look at the difference. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehoshaphat, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, and here's the notable word, their God. We've gone from these people, they are seeing him as their God. And the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Two things, they act. Why do they act? Because they see Haggai as the bearer of God's word. And that's a challenge, isn't it? When you open your Bible, or you come into this church, and hopefully with open Bibles, because that's why we have them there. We don't want you to take it off the cuff that, oh, you know, the preacher will somehow preach the word of God. No, you want to check I'm actually not making this up and I'm applying it from the passage. When we come and we engage with the Word of God, what's our attitude? We see the people recognized him as God's messenger. And they took that very seriously. They didn't think that the word of the Lord was good for an opinion or something that was interesting and for debate. No, they saw it as a command. And if the Lord said get busy, they got busy. And I think this is one of the joyous bits. This is what I really love about the book. This change in the people. And this seriousness to engage with God's word. And I seriously believe that if we engage with God's word seriously, and if we start to take that and we start to pray because of that, and we commit every aspect of this church to the Lord because we take God's word seriously, the Lord will work. How? I don't know. But he will work. That's up to him, isn't it? He's just called to be faithful. So we've had the problem, and it was a big problem. We've had the solution. Get busy with God's business. Take God's word seriously. And now we have the blessing. And this is fantastic. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. I really do think it was quite interesting that the picture I do get, whether I'm accurate or not, it's not scripture, but my picture is there does seem that Haggai has just appeared like a thunderbolt on a feast day. Perhaps not quite what was planned for the celebrations. But the people took note of it. And the leaders worked. Zerubbabel, Joshua. The Lord, and here's the thing, isn't it? The Lord stirred up their spirit. The Lord enabled them. And they set this wonderful example. They get busy with what the Lord wants. And so it says, he doesn't just do that. And he talks about it, he stirred up the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Now the remnant weren't the particularly well-off ones. They were ones left over from people being taken to exile. But he enables these people. And they start to come together and work on the temples being rebuilt. You see, this is it. The Lord is with them and he enables them. He enables them. I'm always taken with the example of Caleb. Caleb, when he comes to Joshua, many years before, he was sent out as one of the spies to the Promised Land. Just him and Joshua had said, with the Lord's help, we can do this, when everyone else was saying no. Caleb then, with the rest of them, is basically confined by the Lord to 38 years wandering around in the desert. But when they get into the land, when they start the campaign, he's been promised, and he says, it's this great picture, isn't it, of Caleb saying, I'm as strong as I was. Now he's in his 80s. You think, what's he been doing down the equivalent to the Old Testament gym or something? You know, he's saying, there's this great phrase you get when you're in gyms. What can you bench? The bench press is the one that defines strength. So everyone's always asking, what can you bench? Oh, I can bench this. You know, I can bench that. Caleb could bench what he could when he was, 40 years younger. But does he say, by my own hand? He says, no. With the Lord's help. And that's what happens here. The Lord steps in. When his people are faithful, the Lord steps in. Now, we've got a way to go. It doesn't end at chapter 1. Next week we're going to be looking at what happens when they clear the foundations, and there's another feast day, and people are just starting to get a bit despondent. We'll see that. It's wonderfully realistic, this book. But there is this cracking start. There is this will to work for God's purpose. And one of the things that I've been very aware of is that we could do anything with this building. You could spend whatever you want to on it. But if the gospel isn't at its centre, then it will be worth nothing. If we do it just as a vanity project, we do it to impress the people of Stony, so what? The gospel must be at the centre of what we do. Must be at the centre. And if we truly approach that with this thing, and one of the things I'm very aware of is as we start this project and as we look at it, is looking at ways to reach people in Stony and Milton Keynes more and more. And that's the theme as we go right through this. And when we come to, you know, God willing, we will come to the end of it. And it's already planned. Not planned, but it's planned. We won't just say, oh, we've got our buildings done that. There will be a mission. We're going to use it to take the good news out. Maybe we'll get a team in with us. But it's going to be right. We've done the work. The work continues. Or really begins. And we're going to keep doing that. So there's blessing here. But it sometimes involves risk. Faith is risk, isn't it? But it's risk in the certainty, the faithfulness of God. And we end on that lovely note. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius, they had started the work. What a lovely picture. We don't have temples to rebuild today. We have buildings to refurbishment. We don't see the temple in the same way as we did then. But we do see this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's great about that? We're being built. We're being enabled. Notice that last bit. Offering spiritual sacrifices. Ones we conjure up ourselves, not at all. Acceptable to God, how can they be? Because we're sinful. No, they're acceptable because they're through Jesus Christ. They're acceptable because they're through his sacrifice on the cross for us. God enables his people. When we come in repentance, we are changed. We are part of God's building, as it were. We are purified. I pray as we continue on our quest to bring the gospel to Milton Keynes, be that through our buildings, be it through our work, that we would take a tip out of Haggai's prophecy. We'd be examining ourselves very much. What is in our lives that's pleasing to God? What is displeasing to God? What are we to do? What needs to be brought into line with his word? Are we going to take the word of the Lord seriously? God is building his people in this day and age. He's done that over the years. He will continue to do it. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this picture of a people who were far from doing your will and were suffering because of it. Yet when they took the chance, when they took the step of faith, when they took your word seriously, you blessed them. And you even enabled them to start this great task, this lovely line. Your Lord's Spirit stirred up the spirit of the people and of the governors. We thank you so much for that, and we pray, Lord, that we might look to you in all our endeavours, whatever they be, in the weeks and months ahead. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.